What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're delighted that you're with us. If you're new to this program, maybe even new to EWTN, it's a program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That would be those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're a little unsure of where to get the answers of, you know, what does the Catholic Church actually teach? Well, we are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening or watching outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here is our email address, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms right now, I would add parenthetically. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question to lead us off. This is an email from John. If I'm a believer, should I be completely unafraid of death?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. That you framed it a little bit differently than you often hear the question. People will often ask whether or not I can have complete assurance that I'll go to heaven when I die.
Right.
That's not what you said. Fear of death is a kind of a broader category than, you know, like, for example, even if I knew I were going to go to heaven, like, I'm not looking forward to the process of dying. You know, I mean, like, whether it be, you know, dementia or incontinence or, you know, whatever it might be. And
yeah,
so many things that attend
sure. The
end of life that are unpleasant. And I don't think there's any reasonable person would look forward to the whole dying process and say, oh, goody, 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 right? I mean, it's an evil that Christ basically came to defeat. I mean, the purpose of the resurrection is to overcome all the pains and sorrows and trials and tribulations associated with mortality. But if your question is about the disposition we should have towards the afterlife,
mm-hmm.
The Catholics' attitude is one of hope rather than, say, the more Protestant word of assurance.
Uh-huh.
In some non-Catholic traditions, they treat this question of assurance as if one needed to have a kind of deductive certainty, the way you would know the conclusion of a geometric proof. You know, I'm going to deduce my salvation from certain evident signs that infallibly point to my salvation. And that's not the way Catholics think about it. Catholics, it's more like the attitude I would have towards my utterly faithful spouse, who is, I have very good reason to believe, you know, is never going to leave me. And as long as I don't leave the relationship, then I know I'm good.
Yeah.
But of course, you know, I don't presume that I don't need to continue to make the effort to stay in the relationship and be a good husband.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
And God is compared to a spouse who does love us and mm-hmm. wants our good and wants our salvation. But to enjoy the fruit of that, just like I would need with my human spouse, I need to continually participate in that relationship and be open to receiving those benefits and not turn around and walk away.
Yeah. John, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Sandra. She uses a word that pops up every now and then. If a priest is defrocked, can he still say the Mass and perform other sacraments?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So we need to draw a couple of distinctions here. We need to draw a distinction between the valid and the invalid, the licit and the illicit, all right? Because there are things that a priest can do validly but illicitly, meaning that he doesn't have permission to do them.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are things that he that if he didn't have permission, he also loses the ability to perform them validly. Mm. So let me break these down a little bit. If a priest is returned to the lay state, okay, he can no longer lawfully celebrate the sacraments.
Okay,
there are a couple of exceptions. He could lawfully hear someone's confession and absolve them if that person were in a state of urgency, like danger of death.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Normally, if a priest who doesn't have faculties, that is, they have no lawful jurisdiction to hear confessions, mm-hmm. they also can't do it validly, meaning if he says the word, I absolve you, like nothing happens in the supernatural order. If you don't have jurisdiction, you can't validly absolve. But what the church has done is it said, you know, we grant automatic jurisdiction to laicized priests in cases of danger of death.
Mm.
Okay. Now, a priest who is you know, no longer serving an active ministry or is in schism from the Roman Church somehow, and so they have no more jurisdiction to say the Mass in the Catholic Church,
uh-huh.
doesn't ever lose the priestly character imprinted on their soul that makes them be able to function essentially as a sacrificer and to confect the Eucharist and offer the sacrifice of the Mass. So they could do that illicitly, but it would still be valid. But with the sacrament of reconciliation, it's only valid if it were in cases of emergency.
Very good. Our phone screener, Matt, just jumped in here on the chat screen and says, I knew a man who requested laicization to marry and had to absolve a shooting victim while on his honeymoon.
You know, when you read the Code of Canon Law,
yeah.
you will sometimes find bizarre exceptions and you'll think, surely that could never happen. But they're always in there because it happened at some time.
Yeah.
You know, after 2,000 years, every possible permutation of human life has occurred at least once in Catholic history. And so the law makes these allowances because sometimes they happen.
These things do indeed. Thank you so much for your question, Sandra. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching on TV today, our address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here. We'll begin with Sam in Pittsburgh. Also standing by, Catherine in Texas. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I have some very good news for you. EWTN has its very own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it is absolutely free. And you know what? Every day, EWTN adds new radio and TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. I have been there. It is enormous. Or as a friend of mine used to say, it's mongongus. I think he made that word up. So when you go to EWTN's YouTube channel, you will be all set. Just go to YouTube and then search EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Sam to kick things off in Pittsburgh, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hello, Sam. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. How you guys doing today?
We're doing great. What's on your mind today, Sam?
Good to hear. I have a question about what the Church teaches regarding the relationship between the Eucharist and the Holy Spirit. I know the Eucharist was instituted at the Last Supper by the Lord himself, but the Holy Spirit wasn't given until Pentecost, you know, 40 or 50 days later. So I'm just wondering, what does the Church teach about the relationship between those two?
Yeah, okay. Absolutely. I appreciate the question. So when we read about the events that occurred at Pentecost, you shouldn't conclude from that the Holy Spirit was not active in the world before Pentecost. And it's very clear from sacred scripture that the Holy Spirit has been active in the world from the moment of creation. In fact, was, you know, one of the agents of creation and course, work to inspire the prophets, and people are always being filled with the Spirit of God and going off and doing mighty deeds in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament era, the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer is various, so different modes of the Spirit's activity. One mode of the Spirit's activity is in animating the sacraments. So there's a place in the Mass when it's called the epiclesis, when the priest prays for, he invokes the Holy Spirit upon the elements that they might become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's not a magic trick when the priest pronounces the words of consecration. He doesn't cause the elements to become the body of Christ by his own power.
Mm-hmm.
He invokes the Holy Spirit to do the job, right? And it's through his agency as the person in the sacrificial role that the Spirit responds. But it's the Holy Spirit that affects it. And the Holy Spirit is the agent in all of the sacraments that makes them to be more than symbols, right? It's the Holy Spirit's activity animating these rituals that makes them to be true sacraments and not just bare symbols.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit is active in the believer's life in a number of ways. So because of the relationship to the sacraments, when we learn that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life, or that we are born again, Jesus says that we're born again of water and the Spirit. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit that affects regeneration in us. When Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll, which we read about in the synagogue, and he quotes the passage, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon me," right? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and knowledge and fortitude and piety and fear of the Lord. In Catholic tradition, these are known as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they are the patrimony, they are the birthright, as it were, of everyone who has been born again, right? These are these gifts that activate the infused virtues and the natural virtues in us to help us to live the life of charity and virtue. And so those are active as well. And that's not it's not dependent upon the sacrament of confirmation or the reception of the Spirit at Pentecost. So what's going on in the Pentecost account? Well, when you look at St. Luke's writing, whether Luke or Acts, one of the things that you find is when the Spirit comes in those particular texts,
mm-hmm.
that Luke seems to be modeling his narrative on the model of Old Testament historiography. He's taken the model of, say, the earlier prophets and the way they describe prophetic activity. And so that's the mode of the Spirit's activity that he has in mind. And it's pretty evident because whenever the Spirit comes in Luke and Acts, it's always that coming is always associated with some Spirit-empowered speech or act that bears witness to God and his authority and his power. And that's really what's in view at Pentecost. It's not the first time the Spirit enters into the life of a believer, but it's a particular manifestation of the Spirit that enables the believer to speak the Word of God with boldness, to bear witness for Christ in the public sphere. And as Catholics, we see that as the particular focus of the sacrament of confirmation. So that's why we have three sacraments of initiation: baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
Holy Spirit's involved in all of them. You could theoretically, I don't recommend it, but you could theoretically have only two. You could, for example, have baptism in the Eucharist and not be confirmed, and it wouldn't mean that you had no activity of the Spirit in your life.
Yeah.
But you do need that confirmation to have the complete package.
Sam, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes. Yes, thank you.
Very good. Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We'll get back to the phones in a second here. Just got a call from Catherine in Texas. She was listening on Sirius XM. She couldn't stay on the line, but she asked this question: has anyone written on the explanation Jesus gave on the road to Emmaus? And as a PS here, why don't my Bible study friends understand why I wish I was in on that conversation?
Yes. So, sure, of course. I mean, I could not possibly list all of the people who have written on the Emmaus episode. And anyone who's ever written a commentary on Luke's gospel, of course, is going to have commented on that passage.
Sure.
And that would include all the fathers of the church. Now, you know what, as Catholics, when we look at this text, it just seems to be so obviously about the institution of the Eucharist, and because it evokes what happened in the upper room, and it evokes what is the continuing experience of the church, right? So these, you know, the characters, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is not just a one-off historical anecdote that has no connection to our Christian life. It's meant to be sort of prototypical of Christian life, namely, first of all, that we don't understand the Scriptures without the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the interpretive perspective brought about by the Christian faith. I mean, St. Paul teaches this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 2. He says that, you know, without the Spirit of God, you don't actually understand the Old Testament. You need the perspective of the church and the Spirit to read the Old Testament rightly. We see that narratively displayed in the Gospel of Luke when these fellows don't know what the Old Testament teaches until Christ comes and explains it to them. That's the same doctrine that you find in Paul's epistles. Mm-hmm. And of course, they are unaware of Christ's presence among them, even as we are often unaware of Christ's presence among us. And it's when they enter into, you know, within the course of the narrative, this communion of a meal with him, that their eyes are opened in the breaking of the bread, and then they see him. And if that's not like a symbol for the Christian's participation in sacred liturgy, I don't know what is, you know?
Yeah.
Actually, one of my sons was recently assigned a text. It was the How to Read Literature Like a Professor. It's kind of a famous book on, you know, that lots of high school students read on how to get the most out of literature. The first chapter is titled something like, you know, Why Every Trip is a Quest. You know, like why every journey, like when you read a book, like when character A picks up and goes from A to B and encounters obstacles, it always, or almost always, falls into the sort of archetypal pattern of the medieval quest, you know? And that's just the way you read it, you know? And when Catholics read Scripture, we're always doing that. Like an episode is never just itself. It's always evoking some other grander theme,
sure,
right? And that's the way Paul reads. He looks at the event with Sarah and Hagar, for example, and he goes, well, this is obviously about children of the flesh and children of the spirit. It is? Well, Paul says, well, of course, you dunderhead. Don't you get that? You know, every passage of Scripture is like that. It says what it says, but then it evokes something else. And this one clearly evokes the liturgy.
Very good. That's a theological term, dunderhead, is that right?
Dunderhead, yeah.
Very good. All right. Catherine, thanks so much for your question. Glad you're listening to us today on Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jeremy now, a first-time caller in Florida, listening on YouTube, probably watching as well. Hey, Jeremy, what's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hey, Jeremy.
I just have a question about the ontological argument. I want someone, like some more people, to explain it to me because I don't understand it.
Yeah, thanks. So I appreciate the question. The ontological argument is fairly controversial in the history of philosophy, and most philosophers think that the argument fails.
Hmm.
They think that it doesn't work. Now, you can find a few philosophers that will defend it, but the majority opinion, and this goes for believers as well. I mean, St. Thomas Aquinas didn't think this argument worked. Right. So, I mean, belief in this argument is not some sort of shibboleth for being a good Catholic thinker. I mean, you can totally reject it. And the weight of Catholic tradition is for the cosmological rather than the ontological argument. But the basic idea is you're trying to come up with an a priori concept. A priori means, you know, something that you can just know by the terms of the definition that would necessarily prove God's existence. What Anselm suggests is that if you can think of the idea of a maximal being, right, that than which nothing greater can be conceived, that the idea of a being that than which nothing greater can be conceived must necessarily entail the idea that it exists, because a fictional being wouldn't be a being than which nothing greater can be conceived.
Okay,
right?
Okay. Yeah.
And that's the argument, right? So since the idea necessitates the existence of the thing, therefore the thing exists. Mm-hmm. Well, most people look at that and go, well, no, I don't think you've proven your point. What you've proven is that if there is a God, this is what I think you could conclude from the ontological argument. If there is a God, then that God must necessarily exist necessarily. In other words, like, God's existence has to be self-caused if there is a God.
Okay.
If there is one, he must be self-existent and therefore necessary, but that presupposes that there is one, right? And so it has failed to convince many people. Now, you know, something that's kind of ontological-ish Descartes' argument for the existence of God, you know, mainly that he has this idea of a perfect being, and that's how he warrants his judgment that he exists and so forth. And I mean, any kind of argument from introspection is approaching it. I am not sympathetic to Anselm's formulation, but I kind of tilt in an ontologicalist direction when it comes to questions of definition. And so, you know, I like to approach the question of God's existence this way, that God is the condition of the world's intelligibility, like the capacity of the human mind to grasp things as intelligent, the world lending itself to that structure. There's some sort of deep ontological reason why the world is intelligible to us. And whatever else the word God means, it just means that in virtue of which the world is intelligible. There has to be some explanation for why the world is intelligible, and that's just what we mean by the word God. That doesn't prove God's existence, because you can always just deny the world's intelligibility. But if you proceed on the assumption that the world is intelligible, my definition of God is that in virtue of which the world is intelligible.
Jeremy, thanks so much for your call today. Glad that you're listening to us in Florida. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jim just chimed in, also on YouTube. Jim says, when does the actual consecration of the Blessed Sacrament take place during the Eucharistic prayers? When during those prayers?
At the words of consecration.
Okay.
At the words of consecration.
This is my body.
Yep.
Et cetera, et cetera. Yep. All right, very good. And this question here from Jill, what do Lutherans teach about purgatory? Is this doctrine held by many Reformed churches? And can you explain?
Yeah, Lutherans are not big on purgatory. They are really not big on purgatory. So Luther, who I don't agree with Luther on most things, but I have to hand it to the guy. He was witty and he was smart, right?
Okay.
And he had some funny things to say, and everybody's heard. Well, many people have heard of his 95 theses.
Yes.
Well, I don't think much of the 95 theses. I don't agree with the 95 theses, but they're not just about indulgences. There are a few places where he takes aim at the doctrine of purgatory, and there's one complaint out of the 95 that I always thought was kind of funny. And this is my paraphrase, and it went something like this: why do you need purgatory when life is such a living hell? And I was like, that's pretty good, Luther.
That's good.
Pretty good stuff.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
No, they don't like it. They don't like purgatory. And it's traditionally one of those things that is anathematized in Reformed and Lutheran creeds.
Okay. Well, there that is. And Jill, thank you so much for your question. It's called a Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, love to talk with you today. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Dylan. Is there evidence that a conclave has ever been manipulated? And if there is, can something be done? Has it ever happened?
I mean, like, when has it not been manipulated? Is my question. Of course they're manipulated. Of course they are. How are you going to get, 100 politicians in a room and have them not be manipulative? Of course they're manipulated. Can you do anything about it? Absolutely not. You can pray a lot.
Definitely.
I mean, the Holy Spirit could intervene and make everybody holy automatically, but so far that hasn't happened a lot. So the mystery of the conclave, the mystery of the church, isn't that all of our processes are supernaturally overseen to prevent human error and sin. That's not the way the church functions. It's that in spite of human error and sin and political machinations and ambition and politics, that somehow or another the church survives and the faith is preserved in spite of all these human elements. No, but I mean, conclaves and councils and papal elections and episcopal elections, oh yeah, they're just fraught with controversy and corruption and nincompoopery going back to the very beginning.
And yet, here we
are. Here we are.
Gotta love that. Thank you, Dylan. Appreciate your email. In a moment, we'll talk with Lynn in St. Louis. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Hey,
Hey, glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Lines are open for you. We still got another 25 minutes to go here. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Think about that. Then give us a call. 833-288-3986. John in Minnesota called us, couldn't stay on the line, but he says, my wife is a Lutheran and asked who the woman in Luke 7 verses 36 through 50 is. Who is that woman? Was it Mary Magdalene? Do we know who it was?
So there is a tradition in medieval Christianity that associates the sinful woman with Mary Magdalene, but of course that's not stated explicitly in sacred scripture.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, that's the best we can do. Perhaps, okay. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't.
Okay. Appreciate your call there, John. Thanks for listening to us in Minnesota. Here is Lynn now, a first-time caller in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Lynn. What's on your mind today?
What does confirmation mean in the Catholic Church?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when we read the book of Acts in the New Testament, we find that there was a special gift of the Holy Spirit that would come upon people after they believed, after the apostles had laid hands upon them. So it's not the same thing as the gift of the Spirit that comes in baptism, for example. You could have baptism and yet not have this extra gift of the Spirit. And that's what the Catholic Church associates with the sacrament of confirmation. Comes to the laying on of hands of the successors of the apostles, the bishops or their delegate, the priest.
Uh-huh.
On believers when they are initiated into the Christian faith. So the three sacraments of initiation are baptism, Holy Communion, and confirmation, and you kind of get the whole package. So it's a sacrament of the Catholic Church that has the visible sign of the laying on of hands and mm-hmm. the prayer to receive the Holy Spirit and the anointing. And then the actual reception of that Spirit, which empowers us to bear witness to Christ in our public lives.
Okay. Lynn, does that answer your question?
Oh, yes. Very nice. Thank you.
Thanks so much for your call. Two lines open right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Ryan. My parish has a new pastor who has changed everything so much that most parishioners who have been there for years and years are leaving. What can I do? How can I help?
Thanks. So in terms of what can you do, that depends on what your objectives are.
Mm.
And it also depends on your position within the church. So, you know, for example, if you are in parish leadership, maybe you're on the parish council, or maybe you if you're on parish staff and you work very closely with the new pastor, and so you have some weight of authority and ethos and, you know, the backing of the community and the respect of the pastoral staff and so forth, you obviously can do more than if you're, you know, kind of remote from the inner circle. So that's one consideration. What is your position within the parish? How close are you to the levers of power and decision making?
Uh-huh.
Another question would be, how open is the new pastor to taking counsel from the laity? And if he's wise, then he has his ears and his heart wide open and is perfectly willing to form the judgment, I was wrong, if in fact he was wrong. Now, maybe mm-hmm. he did the right thing. You know, maybe he's cleaning up a mess. I don't know.
Could be.
But if he's made any false moves, if he's wise and humble, then he's open to correction. Would that every human being on the planet be wise and humble and always open to correction?
Yes.
That is often not the case, all right? And so if it is necessary to say something to somebody, then the first question is, who in the parish is best suited to say that? Who has the most, say, interpersonal skill? Who would have the pastor's ear? Who would have the pastor's respect? Who could deliver this message with the least blow to the ego, right? If that happens to be you, then I would follow, good rules for interpersonal communication. Something akin to Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, you know?
Yes.
In other words, making people feel important and appreciated and respected and valued and all of that.
Mm.
And so, you know, not leading with, you know, hey, you nincompoop, you've thrown everything into an uproar, you know, not that sort of thing.
Another theological term, nincompoop.
Nincompoopery, all right. Exactly, you know. However, perhaps you think that the pastor's interventions are absolutely on point and that he's cleaned up a mess that needed to be cleaned up for way too long and all that's good to go. Then my counsel would just be to be as close to and supportive of and loving towards those who have left as possible. I wouldn't necessarily try to persuade them to come back in any way other than through, as Christ said, your good deeds that they might see and give glory to your Father in heaven.
Sure. All right, Ryan, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Daniel now in Ottawa, Ontario, listening on YouTube. Hey, Daniel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, hi. Yeah, I just wanted to ask how you do apologetics without losing your cool or your peace or getting angry. Or proud or vain, you know, and if you suffer from any of these kind of defects, is it better not to do apologetics at all? Just wanted to ask your opinion on that.
Well, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that question. Thank you so much. So is it ever better not to do apologetics? Absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, there is a talk that I give to public audiences, not when I'm not on the air, called The Spiritual Dangers of Apologetics. And there are multiple dangers in doing apologetics. And the rawest, most basic, most human danger is precisely pride, right? That you're in the business of giving correct answers, and you know that requires education and some degree of skill, and so it's a kind of performance activity that can be evaluated on its own merits, regardless of your personal holiness. You can be a complete jerk and be good at pleading a case. And I mean, when I was a kid, they used to tell me I should be a lawyer when I grew up, and I'm serious. That's what they said, and people can give you kudos if you do a good job, and you can get the big head. And then it becomes even more problematic if the worst thing you could possibly say, in my judgment, to anybody in Christian ministry who's effective is to say, well, I can tell that the Holy Spirit is working through you, because no, you can't. No, you can't. And experience and history have told us, have shown us clearly, that people who are extremely persuasive in a religious medium, a religious idiom, and can have everybody in the room snowed regarding their own holiness and their relationship to God, can be leading a double life that is absolutely, completely the opposite of the values that they're proclaiming. And it happens over and over and over and over and over again. It happens to Catholics, it happens to non-Catholics, it happens to Christians and non-Christians. And so it's a danger to the apologist or the Christian minister if he or she starts believing his own PR, right?
Yeah.
And I think it's just incredibly important for the person in Christian ministry to constantly emphasize to him or herself and to others, hey, I'm just a dude with a microphone, right? I went to school and I learned some cool things to say, but at the end of the day, I'm just a finite, broken creature like you are, and we're all in this thing together trying to get to heaven. If I help you, great, and if I don't, I'm sorry, but don't take me as the final word. That kind of disposition I just think is absolutely critical. Another huge danger, I think, in apologetics is you remember the old Arnold Schwarzenegger movie Conan the Barbarian?
Yes.
And the warriors are sitting around, they ask what is best in life, and Conan says to crush your enemies and see them driven before you and hear the lamentation of their women, and that natural sort of bloodlust for conquest, which is a real part of the human, but especially the male personality, can kick in when you're in theological debate, and it can be all about crushing your enemy. And I remember years ago, I was in a theological debate with somebody, and I was just bound and determined to rub their nose in it. And I did, man. I just kind of wiped the floor. In my judgment, I was a seminary student. This guy wasn't. I knew what I was talking about. He didn't know what he's talking about. I thought I won the debate. And then, I thought, well, what's going to happen next? And what do you think happened? You think he threw his hands up and said, praise Jesus, I want to become a Christian? No, he looked at me and said, but Dave, I don't like Christians.
Ooh.
And it was like, from one point, it was a category mistake because it had nothing to do with the context of our conversation. On the other hand, it was the most relevant thing that he could possibly have said. Like, so what about all of your fine deductive logic if at the end of the day, I find the entire world picture of Christianity to be untenable because its representatives are such reprehensible people?
And that was a number of years ago, and yet you still remember all that.
20 plus years ago. It was more than this, probably 30 years ago.
Yeah.
But Cardinal Newman wrote a book called An Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent, where he looks at how is it that people assent to propositions? What makes a proposition compelling? And his conclusion is that people rarely give their assent to something just because of argument. that its arguments are evaluated against a background of intuitions and assumptions and experiences that have to do with pre-rational, not unrational, but pre-rational factors like, you know, your upbringing, your culture, and your disposition, and your temperament, and your genetics, and your relationships, and this kind of thing. And those are the context in which you're going to evaluate any sort of argument for plausibility. And so if you just appeal at the level of deductive logic and you don't appeal at the level of those intuitions, then you're not going to land. And so there's a human element to apologetics that has to be taken into account. Otherwise, you're at risk of, you know, an ideological debate. The temptation is to view your opponent, your ideological enemy, as either evil or stupid. Mm-hmm. Like I've got the truth. Why can't they see it? Either they're an idiot or they're a bad person. And to Newman's credit, I think, and modern psychology as well would confirm this, that that's just too narrow a way of construing dialectical argument. There's just more to it than that, right? And so that risk of letting that bloodlust kick in and just wanting to crush people and not take into account, well, you know, how am I confirming their basic intuitions about Christianity by my seemingly rock solid arguments? And then finally, another massive danger in apologetics is the danger of Gnosticism, you know, which is the danger of reducing the Christian faith to a set of propositions to be assented to, rather than a mode of life to be entered into that is characterized primarily by love and the virtues. And at the end of the day, Thomas Aquinas said, you know, I would rather feel contrition than know the definition thereof. And it doesn't do me any good to debate the Trinity if I'm an arrogant boor and therefore displeasing to the Trinity. I'm really keenly aware of these dangers because I have fallen prey to all of them. Now, I have been the Gnostic. I have been Conan the Barbarian in the apologetical realm. You know, I have been the arrogant, you know what, who wanted approval and glorification through the use of my intellect. I've had all those pitfalls. And none of them, I think, would be sufficient to give me even a modicum of wisdom if they hadn't also resulted in my having experienced massive levels of relational suffering in consequence. One of my own children said to me years and years ago, he said, "Daddy, you know, you're always right about everything, and nobody cares."
Mm.
Right? And
ouch.
Yeah, and I mean that one, he's a very astute and very blunt kid. That one hit home, and I get that, right? And so, you know, my objective, like in life, my goal, my aspiration in life is to be wise, not to be right. And I have a really healthy appreciation for our finitude and for the limitations on our knowledge. But this is baked into Catholic spirituality in the tradition known as apophaticism, which is that the best and most accurate approach to God is the one that says, "I don't know." Right? What God is not what God is. Recognizing every one of my affirmations is at best kind of a bumbling attempt to describe the undescribable and to articulate the ineffable. And, you know, when I start falling in love with my explanations as if they were the whole show, I'm necessarily going to miss most of reality. Right? The net that I'm casting is never going to be big enough to take in the whole reality. And so I'm aiming more at friendship and love, right, and understanding than I am at conversion of, you know, trying to compel somebody else. And finally, last note.
Yes.
The First Vatican Council, not the Second Vatican Council, the First Vatican Council taught, if you read the canons of the council, it says, this is a paraphrase, if anyone says that the act of faith can be compelled through the use of deductive logic and that the Holy Spirit's help in faith is not needed, let him be anathema.
Mm.
So in other words, let me paraphrase that. If you think that you can compel someone to make an act of faith in the Catholic religion through your reasoning, if you think that, you're a heretic.
Wow.
Right? So apologetics can never have as a goal to make the other person believe. The church says that's actually impossible. But what is possible, I can't make someone believe, but I can manipulate them. So you will find people who argue really, really compellingly. They give very, very attractive, engaging arguments that leave you thinking, well, I just have no choice but to follow with this guy. And as soon as you feel like you don't have any intellectual choice in the matter, you haven't been persuaded, you've been manipulated. And that's very dangerous to both souls because it sets everybody up for a huge crisis of faith later on. When you understand that the act of faith is necessarily free,
mm-hmm.
right, that you're making an existential choice to join yourself to a way of life, to a community, to a way of being in the world characterized by the example of Christ and the saints, and that's a free choice that you make, you have a much clearer picture of the goal, I think, of apologetics and evangelization.
Daniel, thanks so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you today. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Are you up early? I know I am up early. Well, if you're up early, I would recommend the Chaplet of Divine Mercy that we carry every weekday here on EWTN Radio. You can join Catholics around the world as we recall in prayer the devotion of St. Faustina to our Lord. You can hear it each and every weekday on EWTN Radio at 5 a.m. Eastern. Again, on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Mark now in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today?
Yes, good afternoon. Can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah, go right ahead, Mark.
Yeah, recent convert back to the faith and really almost a Scott Hahn kind of thing where I literally try to disprove for a long time, and one of the things that really got my attention was Marian apparitions, starting with Our Lady of Guadalupe. And my question is, now that it looks like Medjugorje has gotten initial approval, can you walk me through the Church's process for Marian apparitions and how they approve them?
So let me do something one step better, I think, if I might. May 17th of last year, 2024, the Vatican just issued new norms for the discernment of alleged supernatural phenomena. The document is called Norms of the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith for Proceeding in the Discernment of Alleged Supernatural Phenomena. And it's two or three pages long, and it lays out the exact criteria and the process and the actors who are meant to apply those criteria. And the long and the short of it is the new norms were designed to streamline the process a little bit and to give diocesan bishops a little bit more control in the process. In general terms, what you want to find out is, first of all, obviously, does the alleged apparition in any way violate what the Catholic Church teaches about faith or practice or, you know, morality? And if it does, well, then that's a universal negative symptom, and that rules you out right there.
Right.
You know, you also want to look, there's specific questions about, you know, the lives of the people involved and, you know, whether they've lived worthy lives and noble lives, if there are signs of manipulation and chicanery and these kinds of, just sort of standard common sense policies to bring to bear on the actors involved and, you know, the motivations of people and you know, the fruits and so forth. So a bunch of common sense criteria and then, you know, related to doctrine and morals and scandal, and then a lot of policies regarding who the decision makers are and who has what authority over what issues. So for more detail, I would direct you to the new norms of the dicastery, which came out in May of last year.
All right. Something for you to check out there, Mark. Thanks for your call today from Lafayette. Here's a question now from Lorraine. After many conversations with a Baptist, he told me, well, one of us must be a heretic. Can this be true? I didn't know what to say.
Yeah, so that's what you call a false dichotomy.
Okay.
All right, because, but it goes to a point that I think is really critical. If you're a Catholic, you have a principled way of distinguishing dogma from an opinion. There are lots of religious opinions, and sometimes you can have diametrically opposite religious opinions on an issue without either one of them, one of them has to be wrong, but does it make the person who holds that opinion a heretic? If you're a Catholic, you can take that position. Let me give you a classic example. In the 16th century, Dominicans and Jesuits went at it hammer and tongs over the doctrine of efficacious grace. They had different interpretations of the doctrine of efficacious grace and how it related to predestination. And each one had arguments as to why the other was a heretic. It was a heretic.
Uh-huh.
Right? And the Pope... Actually, we went through three popes on this debate, and the last one said, you guys shut up, go home, quit arguing with each other, teach theology, and I'll let you know when I make up my mind on this issue. And it's been 500 years, and the Pope hasn't made up his mind. And so what the practical result is that you can hold either opinion.
Okay.
Now you can't hold both, because you can't hold a contradiction,
mm-hmm.
right? One has to be either they're both wrong or only one of them is right, right? But they can't, they're framed in such a way they cannot both possibly be right. It'd
okay.
be logical contradiction. But you're allowed to hold either one, and the church rules neither one is heretical, because neither one actually contradicts the dogma
uh-huh.
on grace and predestination. To be a heretic, you have to obstinately deny a defined dogma. Not every erroneous opinion is repudiating a defined dogma.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, what if you're not Catholic? Well, I contend if you're not Catholic, you don't have a principled way of distinguishing dogma from an opinion. And so if, for example, your rule of faith is simply the Bible alone, and you think that God gave us the Bible to be a rule of faith, then particularly if you're a fundamentalist, the fundamentalist mm-hmm. thinks that the Bible is basically a textbook that consists in propositions, statements of fact, and that they're all inerrant and infallibly true and logically consistent and coherent with one another. And that's all part of the fundamentalist doctrine of the Bible. And so if there is a proposition in the Bible, if some part of Scripture positively affirms something, then it is incumbent upon the believer to hold that thing. And therefore, this is why exegesis is such an important discipline for fundamentalists. Determining what it is that the Bible has in fact affirmed is a critical mm-hmm. thing for fundamentalist theologians. And to get that question wrong, if you're a fundamentalist theologian, would seemingly put you at risk of, you know, as it were, heresy, right? And that's why, say, for example, late 19th, early 20th century, fundamentalists were twisting themselves into knots over things like the age of the earth, you know, the discoveries of modern geology and biology,
uh-huh.
because they seemingly contradicted literal statements, literal propositions in the scriptures, you know, regarding the natural sciences. And you know, alternate opinions weren't tolerated as if they were heresy. So if you're a fundamentalist Baptist, your buddy might be onto something. But looking at it from the point of view of a Catholic, I would think, well, probably not. You know, now let's say you're debating a dogma. Here's another distinction. Let's say your Catholic friend says, well, I deny the dogma that, say, Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. I deny the Catholic dogma that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. Does the Catholic Church consider that guy a heretic? Well, in Catholicism, heresy is a canonical crime that Catholics commit.
Mm.
And so if I, David Anders, the Catholic, denied the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist obstinately,
yeah,
I'd be a heretic. It's not clear that my Baptist friend is a heretic. He's just wrong. Because, A, he's not Catholic, and it's questionable whether his denial is, you know, as it were, obstinate.
Right, right.
You know? So he's an error, and the church prefers to speak of such people as separated brethren rather than heretics.
For sure. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for that question. We're going to close with this one from CP, watching us on YouTube today. CP says, what is in store for members of the Masons at judgment?
Yeah, well, God will judge them by their works, by their deeds, and will hold them as accountable as they are conscious of the moral good, right? So if someone is invincibly ignorant of their moral duty, the Catholic Church teaches that person is not held responsible for failing to meet that moral duty. Okay. Now, also, when it comes to the Masonic Lodge, for a Catholic to belong to the Masonic Lodge violates Catholic canon law and therefore would constitute a sin for Catholics. I would say that it would be an unwise thing for a non-Catholic to join the Masonic Lodge, but a non-Catholic is not bound by the Catholic code of canon law
mm-hmm.
and therefore would not be in violation of church precepts by joining the Masons. They might be putting themselves in danger of erroneous religious opinions, but that's a different moral situation from the Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And again, what is their degree of knowledge of, say, Masonic teaching and this kind of thing? Generally speaking, very low,
uh-huh.
right? And so, again, your culpability is a function of your degree of moral clarity. And clearly, there are a lot of people that are involved in these men's fraternal organizations who are people of goodwill who act in ignorance of, you know, the sort of deeper motivations of their groups, and we're not going to hold them responsible.
As they say these days, they don't know what they don't know.
They don't know what they don't know.
All right. And CP, thanks for watching us on YouTube. By the way, there's a wealth of information about the Freemasons on the EWTN website. Go to EWTN.com. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Tom, thank you.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast whenever you wish by going to EWTN's Podcast Central. Just go to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for those words on the upper right corner, Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a beautiful day, and God bless. We'll